The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Today we will be expounding verses 12 to 13. So the Word of God says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Well, it's no secret that the world at large has rejected God's Messiah. When He did come to dwell among us, He didn't dwell very long until the world murdered Him. Verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him." When He came to His own people, the Jews, they didn't receive Him either. Why not? Because the problem is not just that men are ignorant and stand in need of being informed with mere information. The saving content of the truth of the gospel is absolutely necessary in order to constitute the substance and the basis of saving faith and its exercise. And as such, that information is vitally necessary. But the fact is that people don't just need information. The problem of man in his most fundamental need as he stands before the grace of God is not merely to be educated. What man needs is to be renovated. The problem is not that men are ignorant. The problem is that men are malevolent. In our natural fallen condition, we kiss the darkness and curse the light. And that's our problem. Verse 11 ends as a testimony to the wickedness of man's heart. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. And those are the truths that we observed last Lord's Day, and that's the note that we ended on at the end of verse 11. And so we concluded on a note that is rather dark and somewhat grim. And if we were merely to conclude there and to stop there and to not continue reading, we would have to confess that it's even somewhat depressing. And so the question arises, were God's plans frustrated? Was Christ coming in vain? Did the darkness conquer the light? Did God's purpose, which it states later in this gospel, that He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him, did that purpose fail? Well, verses 12 to 13 respond with a triumphant no. God's eternal plan stands. His immutable will shall be accomplished, is being accomplished, and it will never be thwarted. It will never be undermined. It will never be frustrated. God in His sovereign glory, in His greatness, in His Godhead, He does stand and He does accomplish all that He purposes. And so, though many did reject the Son of God, though men did take Him and by wicked hands they slew Him, our text tells us that some did, in fact, receive Him. They did receive him. And as the Gospel of John will later point out, it was ultimately for their sake that Jesus Christ came and was sent into the world. Christ will later call them in this Gospel account his sheep. He refers to them over and over again in the Gospel as my sheep. My sheep, my sheep, my sheep hear my voice. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, I must bring them as well, that there may be one flock and one shepherd. And so, all throughout the Gospel of John, the Lord and the Apostle John, who writes this text, makes a clear distinction between the world who rejected him and the people of God who were chosen and who are Christ's sheep who received him. And this distinction comes to a head in chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus Christ, in this wonderful prayer that he uttered to the Father in the presence of his own, points out the fact that the reason his own received him is that they were previously chosen by God. He says in verses 6 to 9, and you can look with me there in your Bibles if you have your Bible with you, John chapter 17, verses 6 to 9. The Lord prays, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And so the Lord is speaking in the past tense in the first place, and he says that these ones who ultimately believed in him and became followers of Christ, that they were the fathers. They were considered the fathers by virtue of the eternal decree of the Father in eternity before the foundation of the world. And he says, you gave them to me. When did the Father give this people to the Son? Well, he gave this people to the Son by virtue of this intra-Trinitarian covenant that theologians refer to as the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of salvation, or as more popularly said today, the covenant of redemption. This is an intra-Trinitarian eternal covenant decree of the triune God by which the Father elects a people and gives them to the Son as a loved gift to the Son, so that the Son would lay down his life and accomplish and secure the redemption of this people, thereby securing and establishing the meritorious basis of the effectual application of the benefits of Christ to their account by the Holy Spirit of God. And so they were the fathers, and the Father gave them to the Son. And he says, and they have kept your word. They kept his word because they received the word in the first place in saving faith, and that therefore, because they received the word with authentic faith, they yielded what the Apostle Paul calls in the book of Romans the obedience of faith. They kept the word because they believed the word. They believed the word because they were given to Christ by the decree of the Father, and that Christ would die for them. And verse 7 goes on to say, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And then the Lord brings this distinction to a head when he says, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And so in his high priestly intercession as mediator on behalf of his people, as he is praying for their salvation. He does not pray for the many of the world that reject him. He only prays for his own sheep who were chosen by the Father and given to him. And notice in verse 8 that he uses the words received and believed. He says, I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They received the testimony of Christ by the word of God, and therefore they believed in the person of Jesus Christ to the salvation of their souls. And so receiving and believing is the result of having belonged to the Father in the first place. Why do people receive the gospel? Why do some people respond to the gospel savingly and others do not? Well, the answer does not lie within anything that resides within fallen man's wicked heart. Because if it were up to man, all we would ever do is reject the light and suppress the light and detain the light and do all that we can in our enmity to squelch the testimony of the light. And so the only virtue which makes the difference in the saving response to the truth claims of Christ is a difference that is determined by the sovereign grace of Almighty God. That's what Acts 13:48 says. It says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They weren't ordained because God somehow saw that they, of their own free exercise of corrupt will, would choose to believe, and that therefore the Father sought to get a one-up on them because he saw that they would do that by their own free will. No. Acts 13:48 attributes the exercise of saving faith to the prior foreordination of God, his election. And on the other hand, to give the flip side of that, John chapter 10, verse 26, says that the unconverted did not believe because they were not chosen. Jesus said, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And so the reason they did not believe is because they were not his sheep. So God's purpose was not thwarted. When it says that the world rejected him and his own people, the Jews, rejected him, it's not saying that the darkness conquered the light and that God's plan somehow failed. Brethren, this was all a part of the perfect plan of God. His plan was not to save the entire world, but only those who were elected before the foundation of the world. And in fact, the Gospel of John has no problem at all of asserting both the absolute sovereignty of God and the genuine responsibility and moral accountability of man side by side. So those who reject the light, they have only to blame their own wicked hearts. And those who come to the light and receive the light and believe in Christ have only the grace of God to thank. So verses 12 to 13 in our text here speak of God's grace. God's sovereign grace. Grace that is freely offered to as many as received him. Grace that is truly sublime. Sublime. Amazing. Because it confers the most amazing of all privileges, namely the right to become the children of God. And it's a grace that is wholly unmerited, because it's not to those who work, but to those who believe in his name. And the very nature of faith is such that it is antithetical to works. And it is also grace that is almighty and efficacious. It is a powerful grace. It is an omnipotent grace because it effectively begets unto new birth and divine sonship. And so verses 12 to 13 of our text really stand as a mighty monument and testimony to the grace of God. I remember when we were in Mexico, as we were not too far along in our very first church planting endeavor, that the Lord brought to the meeting of the church a man who was, he was addicted to drugs, he was a womanizer, he was an alcoholic, he really felt the bondage of sin. He was hopeless, he was in despair, he had been in and out of a number of rehab centers, all to no avail. When he would try to cut off one sin or one vice, he was constrained to replace it with another one because he just could not stop. And he came to our meetings, and that Lord's Day I preached on the text, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel. And I emphasized the nature of saving faith. And he came up to me afterwards and he sought to argue with me that it can't possibly be that simple to just believe and to just receive the grace of God in Christ. And he insisted that he had tried so many methods and he had tried so hard and that he had had some knowledge of the Bible and even of the true claims of Christ from his youth, and that none of it had ever worked for him. And then he would come into our prayer meetings, and remember, he would sprawl out on the floor, and his face would be pressed into the hard tile floor, and he would weep, and he would cry out to God, saying over and over again, "Please don't let me die and go to hell." And he said that after that for the first time in his life, he began to wear his seatbelt because he was so afraid of death, as he boiled under conviction of sin, that he was afraid to get into an accident and die and go to hell. And that continued for a number of weeks until one week he walked in the door and I noticed that his countenance was transformed. And prior to that, he would dress in all black. He had long hair. He would have an extremely depressed and gloomy face. And as he walked in the door this week, his countenance was beaming. He was lit up with joy. The burden was noticeably gone. And so I said to him, "What happened?" And he said, "I was reading John chapter 1, and I got to verse 12, and I read, 'But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name.'" And he said, "And I knew in that moment that I was a child of God." And so my prayer is, as we open up this text, that we too may know. That we too may know that assurance. And blessed be God that for the past years, for the past 9 years, that gentleman has continued to walk with Christ and has become one of my best friends in this world. "So as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believed in his name." Now, one of the problems with this text is the way this verse has been used over the last century, all over the world, in order to promote what we call easy believism. It's almost to the point that we can hardly read a text like this, those of us that are steeped in the Christian tradition, we can hardly read a text like this without some kind of reticence in us, without something cringing at the rank abuse to which it has been so subjected in our surrounding Christian culture. And I say all over the world has been used this way because I've seen it. I've seen it in sermons and videos from Africa, from China. I've seen it firsthand all over Latin America. This text is used all over the world in support of easy believism. And so when I said that the text speaks of the free offer of the gospel and the free grace of God, I do not mean to say that the text speaks of cheap grace, because cheap grace has nothing to do with the teaching of this text. That term cheap grace was coined by a German neo-Orthodox theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his 1937 book, The Cost of Discipleship. And though Bonhoeffer's theology was way off, this quote is right on. And so he said, cheap grace is, quote, the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. He said, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. In other words, cheap grace is the view that heaven can be won by a superficial profession of faith that does not entail any serious commitment to the teachings of Christ or any significant lifestyle change. It's easy to believe. In other words, through a superficial profession of faith that does not require of you your life. Now, it's true that verse 12 does not mention cross-bearing, enduring affliction, forsaking all to follow Christ, much less does it mention being burned at the stake for our testimony to Jesus. It just speaks of believing. And thank God for that, because we are saved through faith alone. But we need to understand it in the light of the teaching of the whole Bible. We can't just take one verse from the Word of God and subvert its true teaching by means of an isolationistic cherry-picking of proof texts in order to construct a superficial doctrine of salvation. And that's what many people do. As they hone in on verses like this text and John 3:16 and a number of other texts, as if they're the only texts that they know from the Word of God and that they don't know properly. And they use them as if these texts were teaching the whole counsel of God as it comes to the great issue of our salvation. The whole Bible teaches not that faith is a mere exercise of the will of a momentary decision. It's not a mere approbation of the intellect. The whole Bible teaches that saving faith must be a living faith by which the whole man apprehends a whole and living Christ. And so notice what the text does not say. The text does not say that as many as accepted him. And I point that out because that has become so popular to say nowadays. Accept Jesus. Accept Christ into your heart and you will be saved. And there is a vast difference between receiving Christ in the biblical sense of the term and accepting Christ as that terminology has come to be understood in the parlance of modern evangelicalism. And I think we should stop using the phrase accept Christ altogether. I think it would be best if we just jettison the phrase and completely throw it out, because it tends to so misconstrue what is truly involved in the act that this text specifies. And there's three major reasons why I say we should probably just get rid of that terminology altogether. In the first place, it tends to misconstrue what is truly involved in the act of saving faith and in the act of coming to Christ for salvation. Because merely to accept something is vastly different from what Scripture identifies as saving faith. Because to accept something, as we use that vocabulary in our language, often simply means to give approval to the thing. To give approval to the thing in question. And the fact is, Christ doesn't need your approval. You need His approval. We need His approval. To accept Christ suggests merely coming to acquiesce in the factuality of a matter, to merely assent to the information or the truthfulness of the gospel. But that is not saving faith. Faith goes beyond mere agreement. And it consists also of approval, of conviction of the heart, and of true trust, of trust from the heart. Using the term as that term has been used, to accept Christ tends to distort the nature of saving faith. It reduces faith to something less than it is, biblically speaking. It's a reductionistic view of faith that guts faith from the glory of its true saving substance. And the second reason we should get rid of that phrase is because it can lead to false assurance. And that's what it has often done. We've probably all seen cases of this. False assurance. Well, the Bible does speak about three different kinds of assurance. There is, in the first place, a true and well-grounded assurance of faith. It is based on the rock-solid testimony of the immutable promises of God and of the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit of God and of the evident manifestations and signs of a genuine work of regeneration that are demonstrated in our lives by the grace of God. There is such a thing as true assurance. We can say that we know whom it is and whom we have believed, and we are convinced that He is able to guard our deposit unto that final day. We can have that assurance right now of our final eternal salvation. We can have such a well-grounded, spirit-birthed, word-based assurance right now that we know for a fact by the grace of God that insofar as that assurance is true, we know that we most definitely will persevere unto the end, and so therefore be saved. There is a true assurance. And it is God's will that every child of God ordinarily comes to have a true and well-grounded, full assurance of faith. But then there's also the reality that somebody can be saved without having the full consciousness of their assurance. While saving faith does include something of the seed of assurance in it, saving faith in its essence is not assurance as such. And so our assurance can fluctuate, and we can really battle to know whether indeed we have truly been redeemed from our sin. And so one can be a true child of God and doubt that they're a child of God. They could be, in the words of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, a child of light who walks in the darkness. And that's possible. But then there's another kind of assurance, and it's false assurance. It's the worst kind there is, because it's not true assurance. It's counterfeit assurance. It causes people to think that they have the genuine thing when they don't. It deceives them unto the damning of their souls. Scripture everywhere warns about a false assurance. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 are some of the most ominous words of the whole of the book of God, where the Lord Jesus warns that not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. And so he warns of false assurance. And the fact is that if we use this terminology to accept Christ, the fact is that those who come to merely approve of the facts of the gospel can believe that they have saving faith when they don't. And therefore, the counterfeit faith that they have that deceives them really is counterproductive to their true awakening, to their true conversion, to the realization of their condition, and to them ever coming to the recognition that they lack saving faith and need to come to embrace Christ in the true sense of the word. And so redefining what the act of faith is and looks like, it misleads people, convincing them they have faith when really all they have is a cheap semblance of it. And the third reason we need to get rid of that terminology to accept Christ is because, put it simply, the Bible nowhere uses it. And so it's not necessary. Well, the Bible does speak of receiving Christ, of believing in Christ, of walking with Christ, of abiding in Christ, of serving Christ, of obeying Christ. It uses many verbs and many participles and many adjectives to describe what it is to be in a saving relationship to Christ. But words that it never uses are the words to accept Christ. And so if this terminology so misrepresents what conversion is, and if it so often leads to false assurance, and if it's biblically unnecessary, then I ask, shouldn't we just purge it from our vocabulary altogether and stick to true biblical vocabulary that accurately communicates the concept of what saving faith is, of what coming to Christ truly entails? I think we should. Now it says, as many as received Him, verse 12, as many as received Him. To receive Christ is synonymous with believing in Christ. Because it says later, to those who believe in His name. To receive is to believe. It denotes the act of faith. And to receive Him is to open up our hearts that He may dwell in our hearts by faith, to use the terminology of Ephesians 3. It is to embrace Christ by a personal appropriation. It is to be brought into union with Christ, that Christ may truly abide in us. And so as the act of faith brings us into union with Christ, since it entails the reception of Him, it includes being informed, transformed, and conformed. Being informed with the truth of the gospel, being transformed by saving union with Christ, and being conformed by the grace of the Spirit to the character of Christ and the graces and fruits of the Spirit. It says to receive Him, as many as received Him. Not just to those who receive some truth about Him, not just those who receive the doctrinal veracity of the Christian faith, not just those who identify in an external manner with the church or with the Christian faith, but it says to as many as received Him. This speaks of receiving the whole Christ, not just a part of Christ, not just a portion of Christ. Christ cannot be rendered asunder, to use the terminology of Calvin and his institutes, so that we may only receive a portion of Him or a portion of His benefits. No, to receive Him is to be placed into union with Him. It is to receive the whole Christ and all that He is. Now, many quote-unquote Christians just want forgiveness. They just want forgiveness. You know, how convenient is it to have a personal priest who expiates all our guilt before God and gives us a get-out-of-hell-free card, but is no king to rule over us or prophet to command us. To receive Him is to receive Him as He truly is, the whole Christ, not only priest to forgive us of our sins, but also prophet and king. And it's to believe in His name, the text says. To those who believe in His name, in His true person, in His deity, in His humanity, in His living and dying, in His rising and ascending. It's to believe in who He really is, in His true identity as disclosed in Scripture. In Scripture, you know, God's names are always provided by God Himself. Man does not name Him. The name of God is His true identity. The name of Christ, in the sense of believing in His name, is His true identity. We are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in order to be immersed into a new identity. To believe in the name of Christ is to believe in His true identity as Scripture reveals that identity. And so we must receive Him as the Bible describes Him, not as we would like Him to be. Many invent a false Christ who's nothing more than a figment of their vain imaginations, a Christ who is convenient to them. A Christ who gives them a crown with no cross. A Christ who offers forgiveness without heart repentance and mortification of sin. A Christ that is convenient. That's not the biblical Christ. The biblical Christ must be received as He is offered to us in the gospel. Paul warned the Corinthians of a false Christ. He warned of those who come preaching another Jesus, who many receive because it's convenient to them. And that has not stopped happening, even to this day. False Christs abound. They abound all over the place. The most common manifestation of a false Christ is not a literal founder of a cult or a sect who stands up and says, "I am the Messiah." There are many of those, but the most common manifestation of a false Christ is the one that men fashion as idols in their own imaginations. Let us beware of that, brethren. We must personally appropriate the biblical Christ. To receive His living person through the Spirit by the gospel. To receive Him in such a way, not merely with a one-time act, but with a continual confiding in His name. To receive Him in the biblical sense is to entertain Him in our hearts, in our minds, in our affections, in our conversation. It is to have His name stamped upon our lips, to confess Him, and also to have His name branded upon our hearts, so that receiving Him results in truly loving Him. While faith is not love, and we are not justified by love alone, we are justified by faith alone. But the fact is that biblical faith does work by love and does result to the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And it does entail, as many of the old writers would often take pains to explicate, saving faith does entail a necessary affectional element by which God the Holy Spirit draws out our hearts after Christ so that we would truly esteem Christ and love Christ and take pleasure in Christ and treasure Christ. That's what it means to receive Him. And if we receive Him in that sense, we receive a privilege that surpasses all of the privileges and honors of this earth. It says to them, to those who, to as many as received him, it says, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That is beyond the privileges of princes. He makes us not merely children of prestigious men, not children of kings. He makes us children of the King of Kings, adopted into his very family, the privilege to bear his likeness, to be under his infinite love and care, to be seated with him at his table, to be bequeathed the glorious inheritance that eye has not seen, nor heart imagined, to become children of God. And it says that he bestows upon them this right. To them he gave the right, exousia in the Greek text. It speaks of authority, of privilege. This is authority that is conferred to us by heaven's highest crown in order to be freeborn sons and daughters of God. No wonder the same apostle who wrote this text exclaimed in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." I mean, we can just hear in that text how the apostle is so full and bursting at the seams with the excellency and glory of this truth of being made a child of God. And you know, the Apostle John wrote that in his old age. After many years that Apostle did walk with Christ, he was seasoned through much affliction. He had pondered the same gospel truths every single day. He had preached them so often. He knew them better perhaps than any other man living on earth at that time. And yet he meditates on the great glory of the truth of adoption and of being transformed by the grace of regeneration and of being made children of God, that he exclaims in the middle of inscripturating his epistle, "Behold what manner of love this is. What a right, what a privilege, what an honor, what a glory." These truths, brethren, should never, ever lose their freshness and their relish for our hearts, to our hearts, to our own minds, to our own souls. We should meditate on them often because they give sweet consolation. They do enhance and intensify our assurance. They do accelerate our sanctification. And they should continually melt our hearts with the love of God. What manner of love? What manner of love is it? I hardly can't describe it. It's as the old preachers used to say in the Great Awakening, it's a love that is better felt than telt. It's easier to come to know of the thing through personal experience of the reality of it than it is to explain what it really is. What manner of love is this? How do we become children of God? Verse 13. By being born of God, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Now the apostle, what he says, this rules out all human contribution, all human involvement, all human instrumentality or inducement of the new birth is absolutely disqualified by this verse. He says they were born. And the Greek verb that he uses there is very specific because it's past tense, passive voice. And it's what scholars call a divine passive, because there is divine agency while man is passive in the reception of the thing. God is the active agent of this birth, and man is the passive recipient of the act of begetting. So the Arminian who insists that the new birth is by man's cooperation and contribution to the equation, by the exercise of his own volition, that Arminian needs to study his Greek grammar, because the Greek grammar clearly excludes it. The apostle says they were not born of blood. Not of blood. Literally in the Greek, not of bloods, plural. Not by bloodlines. Not by the mixture of genealogies. Not by ancestry. Not by being the physical offspring of Abraham. Not by being the children of some great Christian or some great hero of the faith. This verse rules out the notion that there could be any genealogical principle, any physical genealogical principle that could confer or commend the privilege of the new birth to a person. There is no genealogical principle. One must be born of God, and the new birth is not conferred, and the new birth is not more likely merely because one is a physical descendant of Abraham or a physical descendant of a Christian. There is no fleshly thing that can enhance the probability of this thing or contribute to it or to bring it about or to accomplish it. And so the apostle goes on to say, not by the will of the flesh. Not by man's efforts, which are but flesh. As he says in chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Everything produces after its own kind. Fallen works of flesh produce only fallen flesh. There is nothing in the nature of man that could possibly effectuate the new birth. And so therefore he goes on to say, so clearly, not of the will of man. All human willing, all human participation in the new birth is rendered null and void. As Paul would say in Romans, it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And as Paul uses that to explain the nature of sovereign election, the very same phrase can be compared to sovereign regeneration. It's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. A leopard might as well change his own spots as a sinner regenerate himself or contribute to the thing. And so that's why he says they were born of God. Of God. That's what we call monergism, which is a combination of two different components of language. The prefix mono and the suffix ergon combined signify the work of one. Regeneration, or as John calls it in his gospel, the new birth, is a monergistic work of God. It is a unilateral and sovereign accomplishment of God by His will alone. And it is not what we call a synergistic cooperation of two or more parties. Synergism comes from a prefix that means two or more. And a synergistic view of regeneration is the Arminian view, the semi-Pelagian view, that teaches that man does contribute to the thing by the free will exercise of saving faith. The Apostle John excludes that here. He says it's monergistic. It's not of anything in man, but it's solely of God. And if the Lord wills, we will expound on that concept in far greater detail when we arrive at the third chapter of John's Gospel, when we get to the great discourse of the new birth. But I just want to say that this rules out decisional regeneration, which is the view that one becomes born again just by making a decision to accept Christ, or making a decision to pray a prayer, or making a decision to sign a card, or to be baptized, or whatever. This rules out baptismal regeneration, which is the view that the new birth is somehow conferred by the sacrament of baptism. It is not. It rules out merely doctrinal regeneration, which is the view that if one only comes to embrace and understand sound doctrine and is able to explain it and articulate it correctly, then they must indeed be a Christian. Many people think that. This rules out all other concepts of regeneration other than the biblical one. And the biblical one is that regeneration is a supernatural act of God that truly transforms by a miracle of omnipotent grace. It is a new creation. It is a being raised from the dead. It is a being transformed by God's almighty power. It is the power of the gospel brought to bear on the fallen condition of the sinner by the efficacious grace of the Spirit that truly does accomplish the salvation that God wills to perform. And so, when we receive Him, we receive Him because we've been born of God. We don't receive Him in order to become born of God. We receive Him because God, by His grace, has transformed our hearts, has set our wills free from the inherent bondage of sin, and has implanted within us the gift of saving faith so that we may lay hold on Christ in order to be brought into union with Him and to receive of His benefits. And in conclusion, what's the practical consequence of that? Well, there are many, but just to name one. This truth truly does strip us from all confidence in the flesh. From all of it. Because it demonstrates that since we are unwilling and unable to come to Christ, as far as our own inherent resources are concerned, it shows us that no one comes to the Son except the Father draw him by the Spirit. This truth humbles our lofty thoughts into the dust, and it shows us that we are helpless before the mercy of God. And if so if there is any hope for salvation, it must be by the mercy of God alone. And one says, doesn't that produce hopelessness? Doesn't that produce despair? Do you mean we're just merely to sit around and wait for God to regenerate us? No! Verse 12 presses our personal responsibility to truly believe, to seek after Christ, to receive Christ. We do have accountability and responsibility in this thing because God doesn't believe for us. Believing in the gospel is not a vicarious act that is performed by Christ or by God on our behalf. We must believe. We must receive. We must personally appropriate. Yes. But if we do, it is only because God does perform His work to the glory of His triune and almighty grace. And so the fact is, this doesn't produce hopelessness and despair, because the truth is, if regeneration were not monergistic, and if it were left up to us in order to make that definitive move that determines our eternal salvation, none of us would ever be saved, because we would only continually withdraw from the light due to our preference for the darkness. That's why the heart must be transformed, so that we may be born of God, that we may cry, that we may cry out to God in repentance and faith.